Please be seated. Please join me in prayer as we begin our message time. I'm going to use a prayer from our devotional from yesterday in our Lenten devotional guides. This one from Linda Darling. Thank you, Linda. It's actually Linda's birthday today. It's not? Wait. Oh, is that it's a different Linda. Did I misread that? When's your birthday, Linda? October? Okay. Well, when October rolls around, we can wish Linda a birthday greeting. Today, we won't. But we will read your prayer. Would you join me in prayer? God, help us to understand and see your word. Help us to be faithful and obedient and to keep the new covenant that has been given to us. Help us to proclaim your word through our actions and words, declaring your message. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. That's a good prayer to start a message with. In preparation for Easter this year, we are going to offer a series of messages where we're going to be looking at Jesus. I've asked some other gifted communicators who are part of our church family to share in the duties of sharing messages. So you're going to hear from some other voices over the next couple of weeks. And we're going to share under the heading, Behold the Man. This is a quote from who? Yeah, some of you know. Of all people, it is Pontius Pilate, the first century Roman governor of the backwater province of Judea. We find it in chapter 19 of the Gospel of John, in a text we're going to look into together today. Behold the man. Pilate said this just before he handed Jesus over to be crucified. Behold the man. What did Pilate mean when he uttered these words to the hostile crowd in Jerusalem? Why was John careful to include this command from a pagan official in his story of Jesus? We'll address these questions today as I try to set the stage for the next 5 weeks of messages here at Covenant. To begin with, let me suggest that Behold the Man offers us good direction for this season. For looking to Jesus is an excellent way for us to prepare for Easter. So, as we head toward Easter this year, in the season of lengthening days that we call Lent, we are going to do our best to behold the man. Last month, Danelle and I went to the Amy Grant concert. Maybe some of you heard about it. We actually saw a couple of you there. And it was a wonderful concert. We really enjoyed. She sang a lot of her old songs, the ones I'm familiar with, that I grew up with when I was much younger, and she was much younger. During the concert, in a little break time, she shared with us a quote that she said was very meaningful to her. In fact, she said over her desk back home, she has a poster with this quote on it. And it's a quote from Viktor Frankl, and it goes like this. Between stimulus and response, there is a space. In that space is our power to choose our response. In our response lies our growth and our freedom. And I have to say, offering a quote like that is pretty good for a pop singer, in my book. Dr. Frankl was an Austrian neurologist, psychologist, and philosopher. He was also a Holocaust survivor. His quote about stimulus and response points us to important realities attached to our basic humanity. As human beings created in the image of God, we are endowed with the ability to oversee ourselves, to consider what we do before we do it, and so to make real choices about our actions. Unlike animals, and despite the theories of various wrong-headed psychologists through the years, our actions are not wholly dictated by the external stimuli we receive from our senses and through our brains. So we can be we are moral beings who are rightly held responsible for the actions we choose to take. Thus, we are capable of both great heroism and terrible atrocities. Dr. Frankl points us to the place of deep mystery, great wonder, and frightening importance, the space. The space between the moment of stimulus and the moment of responsive choice. For us, there is always that space, small though it may be, and in that space, there is our freedom. In that space, we manifest our humanity according to God's good design. Out of that space, we find our growth as responsible human beings and so honor the God who made us. Let me give you a couple of examples to kind of draw this out. They may be a little silly, but they may help. So, another child takes your toddler's toy. So, he smacks them in the face. What do you tell him? Good job, kiddo. Stimulus and response. Survival of the fittest. Evolutionary biology in action. Way to go. Not if you want them to be a more fully human. Not if you are going to help them grow in their understanding and claim personal dominion over the space. Not if you are properly teaching them to rise above animalistic stimulus and response. Your spouse, charged with negative emotions from a difficult day, unleashes an unfair word of anger upon the nearest target, you. I know that would never happen in your home. What do you do with the space? What do you choose to say? Is it time for an honest defense, or time to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger? In that space, you are able to choose. An acquaintance sends you yet another passionate and mostly ignorant email rant. Okay, you know where we're going, don't you? Proclaiming again the party line political views you find unnecessarily provocative and altogether disagreeable. How much of these stimuli are you supposed to endure? Is it time for response? Is it time to fire off an equally passion-filled and facts-empty email corrective for all to see? Stimulus, space, response. We mustn't ignore the space. Point of today's message. Looking at how the events we see in John 19 evoke and reveal basic human responses to Jesus, I am hopeful that we can come to a clearer realization and a deeper appreciation for this vital truth. Nothing is more important than how we respond to the stimulus that is Jesus. Our text for today is John chapter 19, verses 1 through 11. Hear the word of God. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." Jesus was quite the stimulus for the people of his day. Behold the man. What was going on when Pilate shouted this command? Pilate seems to have been convinced that Jesus was the victim of some kind of underhanded power play conspiracy on the part of the Jewish leadership. He tells them that he doesn't want to adjudicate their religious charges against Jesus. Repeatedly, he declares that he finds nothing in Jesus to indicate that he deserves such abuse and punishment. We hear him saying more than once, "I find no guilt, I find no fault in him." Before, during, and after our text for today, he tries to have Jesus released. He stands Jesus next to a known and nasty criminal called Barabbas and asks the people which one they would like him to release according to Passover custom. Some suggest that Pilate had Jesus flogged as a further attempt to convince his opponents to release him, hoping that they would find this punishment enough. At every turn, though, the people, inflamed by their religious experts, were buying neither Pilate's opinions about Jesus nor his maneuverings on his behalf. What they did do was apply increasing political pressure on the governor, threatening a riot, telling him that his help for Jesus makes him an enemy of Caesar, and making it clear that if he didn't submit to their demand for crucifixion, they would make him look very bad and make sure his commander-in-chief back in Rome found out about it. Pilate also seemed to have an inkling that there was something oddly, unnervingly, transcendently special about Jesus. His opponents tell Pilate that Jesus, blasphemously, made himself to be the Son of God. Pilate's reaction? Verse 8. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. There is much more going on here than meets the eye. And it seems Pilate's suspicions about it all made him terribly uncomfortable. Pilate then goes back inside for another private conversation with Jesus, during which he is informed that his guilt in the present events is lesser because he is merely going along with things already in motion. It is Judas the betrayer, the high priest Caiaphas, and the religious people whose sin is greater. They are the ones who have handed Jesus over, are misrepresenting him, and are pressuring Pilate for an unjust verdict and the harshest of penalties. In addition, Pilate is operating with a power over Jesus that is his only because God has given it to him. What he is doing is according to God's will, more than that of the Jewish or Roman authorities. That Jesus, on the verge of the most horrific and dreadful torture devised by man, would speak to Governor Pilate from such a place of transcendent knowledge and authority like this was apparently and understandably terribly unnerving. So, perhaps driven by spiritual realities he couldn't see, but certainly by realities of human corruption and cruelty that he could see, Pilate, with his "Behold the man," was being dramatic to show the annoying Jewish leaders that they were being deceitful. In the words of D.A. Carson in his commentary on the Gospel of John, Pilate is speaking with dripping irony. "Here is the man you find so dangerous and threatening. Can you not see he is harmless and somewhat ridiculous? If the governor is thereby mocking Jesus, he is ridiculing the Jewish authorities with no less venom. insofar as the governor was trying to thwart the Jewish leaders' plans and cause the people to feel some measure of sympathy for a badly beaten Jesus who posed no real threat to them, he was entirely unsuccessful. With Holy Spirit-enabled hindsight, we can see that this was because it wasn't merely the plans of the Jewish leaders Pilate was trying to derail. It was the plan of God. It was Jesus' own plan. So we see that it was God, the real and benevolent power behind the people's malicious scheming, who is also saying something through Pilate's words. And so, "Behold the man," is a cry that lives on and directs people toward truth and help and victory to this day. D.A. Carson brings this out so poignantly. But the evangelist records the event with still deeper irony. "Here indeed is the man, the Word made flesh." All the witnesses were too blind to see it at the time, but this man was displaying his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, in the very disgrace, pain, weakness, and brutalization that Pilate advanced as suitable evidence that he was a judicial irrelevance. And despite his deep reluctance, Pilate soon proves his lack of courage and integrity. He fears for his place in the Roman power structures more than for his place under God. He respects the clearly disruptive power of the passionate religious authorities more than the seemingly insignificant innocence of Jesus. While thinking himself the real power of the day, Pilate is actually enslaved by the threats of the Jewish powers that be. So the governor hands Jesus over to be crucified. So Pilate said, "Behold the man." And that was what the people were doing. Not well, but they were in fact looking at Jesus. And that was what Pilate did. He looked at Jesus, maybe with a little more insight, but still without enough. And he responded. Jesus was quite the stimulus for the people of his day. "Behold the man." Stimulus, space, response. We can see what Pilate did in that space and what the hostile crowd did. And as we behold the man who was and is Jesus Christ, they cry out from behind the thick veil of human ignorance, selfishness, and pride. Nothing is more important than how we respond to the stimulus that is Jesus. We see two responses to Jesus from people. Response A: he is an exterminable foe. For the religious leaders, a particularly disturbing blasphemer. Somebody lying about God and about himself. From the Romans, a disturber of the peace. So, kill him. Response B: he is an expendable victim. For Pilate, an odd but forgettable stranger. For others, including his disciples, a weak and unfortunate friend. So, let him be killed. After "behold the man," in the space between the stimulus that was Jesus and human response, we see no evidence of ultimate or even adequate human wisdom, understanding, courage, or faithfulness. John's gospel account shows us a ravenous crowd operating on misinformation, emotion, and baser human instincts, and whipped into a frenzy by leaders who demand that Jesus is bad and can be eliminated. It shows us leaders who think their position of honor and power are worth defending at all costs, and Jesus is relatively unimportant. We also see Jesus' friends, who seem to believe that the unholy alliance of religious and temporal power of Jerusalem and Rome was the real power of the day, for it had brought an end to the life and work of Jesus. I would point you ahead later in the story, in the Gospels, to the story of the disciples on the road to Emmaus after Jesus was crucified. And they say something along the lines of, well, we thought Jesus was the one, but obviously he's not. He got crucified. The women go to Jesus' tomb with spices. What were the spices for? To celebrate a resurrected Lord? No. To embalm a dead body. There was no expectation of resurrection and the establishment and growth of God's kingdom. If they still believed in what Jesus had said to them, or if they still had affection for him, it wasn't enough to put their own lives at risk. Case in point, one of Jesus' best friends, the apostle Peter, who denied him, and not just once. Nobody stands with Jesus or for him as he is falsely judged and then crucified. Nice try, Jesus, they might have said to themselves at the time. But it turns out you're just another well-intentioned person crushed beneath the weight of this ugly world. And these are the only two responses we see from people who were around at the end of Jesus' earthly life to behold the man. He is an exterminable foe. Away with him. He is an expendable victim. Turn away. Wash your hands. Maybe shed a tear or two and move on. It turns out both of these responses were false, wholly false, and nothing but false. Jesus wasn't a disturber of the peace. He was the Prince of Peace. He came to bring peace to the world where it matters most, between God and man. And thus, after this, between each of us in the midst of our human diversity. He didn't come to tear down Rome's empire. They would eventually do that just fine by themselves. Like every other empire does just fine by themselves. He was establishing his Father's kingdom, which would coexist with any earthly kingdom and would prove to be an enhancement for all such systems if they would embrace it, which none of them do. And Jesus wasn't a blasphemer. He did not lie. Not ever. Not about God the Father, not about himself. His claims to be the Son of God, one with God the Father, God himself come to earth in human form, the long-awaited Messiah for God's people who would put things right for all humanity, they were all true. And the unique words of Jesus were backed up by his unique work, sometimes miraculous, whereby he brought healing and fulfilled ancient prophecies. The Jewish authorities should have seen this, but they would not. Too long a history of de-emphasizing God and emphasizing themselves, all in the name of God. Too much ignorance, too much selfishness, too much pride. So they were instead confounded at every turn by a holy and good, truthful and transparent Jesus. And thus their hatred for him boiled over, and they had to assert with ultimate commitment their own lies and exterminate their holy, innocent enemy. But Jesus was not exterminable. Yes, they were going to be able to kill him, make his physical body cease to function like all of ours do at the end of our earthly lives. And they did it in a particularly painful way. But as the world found out, and as much of the world tried to deny and still tries to deny, they couldn't keep him dead. And we see that this is enormously good news because they were entirely wrong about Jesus being their foe. He is not our foe. He came to save us, and he accomplished his work through his death on that cross that the people screamed for, and that Pilate delivered him over to. Jesus is the friend of sinners, and that is all of us. He is our eternal friend, and there is none better. Neither was Jesus a forgettable stranger. Pilate wasn't going to be able to wash his hands of Jesus. He would continue to be a force in Pilate's Judea and eventually throughout the world. And Jesus wasn't going to be this force simply because his memory would live on. No, he himself would live on. The risen Savior, alive and active in his world and among his people. What other encounters Pilate may have had with Jesus, the scriptures don't tell us. But by faith, we can be assured that they would see each other again, at least at the judgment seat of God, when Pilate himself died. Would Pilate then be able to fall to his knees and ask Jesus to forgive him for his cowardice? We don't know. But let me suggest something that we can know. Stimulus, space, response. Nothing is more important than how we respond to the stimulus that is Jesus. Weak and unfortunate friend, Jesus? Not at all. Jesus is Lord, Lord over all. And that was who the people were looking at when Pilate said, "Behold the man." What happened to Jesus happened because he willed it to happen. We see clues to this hidden truth all over the story of Jesus' death. We see it clearly revealed in Jesus' words to Pilate, who appears to have the most control of anyone over things that were happening in Jerusalem 2025 years ago, appeared to have the most control. Pilate said, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above." Jesus wasn't weak. He was strong, uniquely strong. And finally, Jesus was not the expendable victim. Quite the opposite. He was not the hapless victim, no matter how things looked. This was all going according to God's plan, Jesus' plan. And there was and is nothing expendable about Jesus. Let me say that again, because it's very important that God's people understand this in our culture today. There is nothing expendable about Jesus. This plan, God's plan, Jesus' plan that was unfolding was his plan for our salvation by his undeserved execution, by his gracious sacrifice, by his willing positioning of himself in our place of rightful punishment so we could find ourselves sharing in his rightful place in eternal glory. Eternal salvation comes to us in no other way. Not by our bold ideas, good intentions, or honored work, but by the essential sacrifice of Jesus. He is the one and only essential Savior and everlasting Lord. This is what the people, including the speaker, needed to see when they heard the cry, "Behold the man!" To bow before him and acclaim him their rightful Lord and gracious Savior was the proper response that no one at that time could make. But do not despair, for we see one additional response made possible by divine inspiration after Jesus was raised. Response C. He is the essential, unique, and eternal Lord and Savior. So know him, worship him, serve him. This response becomes possible with the unexpected, though repeatedly predicted, resurrection of Jesus. Jesus' friends see him risen from the dead and alive. And the risen Jesus gives them supernatural enlightenment. you Bible scholars out there, you can check that out in Luke 24, verse 45. Seeing Jesus as he truly is, the essential, unique, and eternal Lord and Savior, is further enabled by the coming in a new way of the Holy Spirit of God. Suddenly, Jesus' followers are revived and filled with a holy fire, and those who had run from worldly powers are willing and able to confront those same powers with the truth and power and love of Jesus. And then people are able to behold the man in a wholly new way. And this new way continues right up to March 16th, 2025. Stimulus, space, response. Jesus is quite the stimulus for people still today. I find myself wondering if maybe that is why it is so difficult for us to share about Jesus with others. His person, his work, his claims, he is a powerful stimulus calling for significant response. Why is it more difficult for us to tell people about Jesus than it is for us to tell people about a great sale at Walmart? Both of them are very good for people, and one is way better. Why? Because Walmart doesn't care. Walmart doesn't ask for a response. Jesus does. Jesus changes people's lives radically, always for the better. But in our broken condition, it is hard for us ahead of time to know that. Difficult to share the stimulus that is Jesus because he's so powerful. But we must remember this for the sake of others as well as for ourselves. Nothing is more important than how we respond to the stimulus that is Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you that we have beheld you. Help us to respond and to continue to respond well. And help us to be your agents, saying along with Pontius Pilate to those that we have opportunity to say it to, behold the man. And then prayerfully, kindly, compassionately, full of love, may we be those that help people to respond well in faith, in truth, in love, in a way that is part of your plan for your people to bring them out of death and into life eternal. And we pray this in your name and for your sake. Lord, hear us now as we pray for one another.